We come to Luke chapter 22 in verse 63. In the midst of that night, which turned into the morning, early in the morning, before the dawn, which Jesus was arrested and taken into trial. And it is a Jesus that we see here, a person that we see here that is altogether appears different from what we have just been singing and what we have envisioned and what we know of our Lord in heaven. And we come to Jesus here, and we see Jesus in custody and being mistreated, and here is Jesus on trial before the world. And we come to this text I'm going to read to begin this morning. In verse 63, we'll read to the end of the chapter, chapter 22. Luke says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.' So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" This is a dark hour. This is a dark moment, which Jesus had previously told us as he revealed to those who were arresting him and to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane as he's arrested and bound and taken away. He said this in verse 53, "I was with you day after day in the temple. You did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And so we begin to see what he means by that, with man taking the Son of God into custody and putting him on trial, a trial that should, of course, be thrown out immediately. There have been many famous trials in human history, and you can come through and think through all of them and in ancient history to today. Socrates was put on trial before the Athenians. There was Martin Luther 500 years ago who was put on trial before Roman Catholicism and before the Roman Emperor at the Diet of Worms. There were trials of the English Puritans under Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary she was known as. Those were really not trials. Those were, "Are you Protestant? Okay, lead him to the stake." There was a 1649, a trial of the King of England, Charles I, before the Parliament for treason, of which he was found guilty, of which they then beheaded him, I believe, and went forward into that revolution. There are the Salem witch trials, whichever and whatever the accounts of those were in early English or early American history. The Boston Massacre trials. There was the Mutiny on the Bounty court-martial trial in 1792. And then there was grandson of Jonathan Edwards, Aaron Burr, was put on trial for treasonous conspiracy on the order of the President of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. Coming into the 20th century, other important trials, I suppose, maybe more important to us because they're so close to our time period, but there was one that marked early culture and the movement of the modernistic era of our day was the Scopes Monkey Trial, in which the God of the Bible and the God of Genesis and the revelation of Genesis was put on trial. Actually, it was the other way around. It was evolution was put on trial. And then there was, following the Nazi era and the defeat of the Nazis in Europe, the Nuremberg Trials, the war crimes against humanity. Alger Hiss trials and Rosenberg trials, the spies of the Cold War era. There was a famous trial, Brown versus Topeka, Board of Education affecting the civil rights movement. There was the Watergate trials of 72, 73, 74 for the break-in of that hotel. Nixon resigning. His staff members would go on trial. Some of them were in prison, Charles Colson being one of them. And then there was another famous trial recently following the Desert Storm war of Saddam Hussein as he was arrested, put on trial by his own people, and then hung on live TV. Number of trials we can come up with. Number of them which were travesties of justice, others that were right. And then, of course, they were just famous because of the people, because of what they meant, and because it how it affected the times and the ages and could have changed the course of history in many ways. But there is no trial like this one in Luke. No trial that measures up as captivating the interest of the world, of the human race, than what happened in AD 30 in Jerusalem under the high priest and under Pontius Pilate would be these trials all condensed into one over the course of about 9 hours. It would be the trial of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be two parts to this trial. One would be the religious element of it, and the other would be the civil element. We see the religious first. They're the ones who arrested Jesus. And then they would, in chapter 23, pass him on and bring him before Pilate for the civil trial. This trial was a travesty of justice of all travesties, a kangaroo court. Of course, it had to be that way. It had to be a travesty because they're putting on trial the Son of God, the sinless, guiltless Son of God. What could he possibly be accused of and charged of and condemned for? And thus you look at this and you see the four Gospels, all four recording the trials of Christ. None of them giving the whole picture all in one package. You have to take them all together, synthesize them together, and you come to find out there are six phases to this 6 to 9 hour period of his arrest, somewhere after midnight, all into the middle of the night until daybreak, in which there would be the break between the Jewish trials and the civil trials, and in the morning hours would Pontius Pilate be the one who would put him to trial and eventually would condemn him to execution. And all the details that would go on there are recorded in the Gospels. And what you find in this scene and in this time period would be the unjust treatment of a prisoner. You do not mock and beat the prisoner before he's accused. There's the unjust arraignment where you arrest a person on no charges. And then you interrogate the man with no rightful authority, and then you're trying to trump up the charges and create charges by which they can justify the fact that they have him arrested and they want him dead. It is an unjust trial, violating all proper Sanhedrin protocols. The Sanhedrin would be the council, as we'll see here in verse 66 and verse 67. This council would come together, 71 of the elders and scribes and the chief priests and the rulers of Israel, the spiritual leaders of Israel would come together. They would be likened to today's Supreme Court, the highest in the land, and they would make the final justice statements. They're supposed to be judges, but they actually are serving as prosecutors at this particular point. It would be an unjust trial. They're violating all protocols. It's an unfair questioning, prejudicing the investigation and the judgment. It's an unjust verdict, ignoring all fair jurisprudence. It was already determined long before this trial, the verdict. They had already determined to put him to death, to destroy him, to get rid of him. It was prophesied, actually, by Caiaphas that one must die for the nation. And thus, they had already given the verdict. Now they're just going through the proceedings to arrive at what they had already determined, prejudiced as it was. And so this is obviously not going to be going well and fair for the Lord. And the judgment, of course, through an improper vote for execution of an innocent man, they would put him to death. Of course, they would put him to death on account of because he claimed to be none other than the Son of God, equal to God. Now, if he was not, then that would be blasphemy, and thus there would be the trial or the accusation, and then if it's true. He is not God. Based upon the evidences, he is not proven to be God. He's just a man claiming to be the Son of God. Then an execution or a death sentence would be proper. The problem is they did not weigh the evidence. They just jumped to the verdict and the judgment. All of this was conducted by supposedly the most holy spiritual persons in Israel. The irony is, the most holy spiritual person in Israel is being tried by some of the most dastardly, deceptive, hypocritical, wicked people in Israel. That is such an irony, but it is so typical of how our world operates. They should have applied all the jurisprudence of the Mosaic Law. They failed to do that. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turning back to Deuteronomy chapter 16, in the book of the law, the Lord told Moses and recorded for Moses how the judges and how Israel shall try cases and how they shall address issues like this, bringing a accused criminal before justice. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, the Lord says, "You shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." Do you get the point? Do you see the heart of God as he reveals this in the law about how these things ought to be? He declares it, and he repeats it, justice and only justice. And then he lays out that you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not do this, by which you can go through that list and find the Sanhedrin violating every single dictate here. This is not justice that is seen on the pages of Scripture here in Jesus' trial. John MacArthur records this and states this about the Jews. "The Jews prided themselves on their jurisprudence system, and it was the most well thought out, carefully constructed system of jurisprudence in existence, in many ways superior even to our current justice system. And it was predicated on what God required. Since God was a God of truth, truth was all pervasive and central. The matter of discerning truth was what jurisprudence was all about. And therefore, at the very beginning, when the children of Israel were going into the promised land and being established as a nation, God laid down some matters for justice so the truth would prevail." Okay? Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. Note these words. "If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." You hear that? You better be a true witness, because truth matters. Jurisprudence is about arriving to the truth and defending the cause of the innocent and preserving the rights of the accused. That's how all justice systems should be operating. If it was corrupt, if it was something underneath that's driving the outcome of this particular trial towards this particular person, if there's some type of prejudice, some type of bias, some type of bribery of sorts that is influencing the court, then you have just undermined justice and there's not a chance. The person's rights have been denied and cannot be arrived at. And of course, our court systems have failed that many times in many cases in history. And they continue to try to fix these things and try to correct these things. But here we find of all cases, of all trials, this is the worst of them all from man. There were supposed to be protections put into place to preserve the integrity of the courts and the innocence of the innocent. And of all innocent people, there is none as innocent as Jesus. But this trial was all about a manufactured crime so that the prejudice of the judges would be brought forward to put the accused to death and lead him on to Pilate, who would have the authority to put him to death. This is what it's all about. They were committed, therefore, to using false testimony to condemn an innocent man. And there are a number of illegalities going on. If you were to read all of the Gospels regarding these trials, and many scholars point this out based upon what they understand how Jewish trials operated, a capital crime, as would be the case here, one that would require a death sentence of the guilt of the guilty, a capital crime where the trial was conducted at night would be illegal, should be done by day. And thus you see in verse 68, when day came, that was important to them. They needed to cover this. They needed to do things as best they could. It was not to be conducted on the eve of a holy festival. Such a capital crime would have some type of prejudice going on there if it was done on a holy festival. You need to separate it from that. And what is happening right now? This is Passover. This is a holy night. They're not to rush to judgment for an execution without waiting one full day. Apparently, in Jewish law, what they did is, as they had this trial, if there was a judgment that is made on that particular day, they're to then close the courts and wait a full day. And that full day would just kind of brood. And they would just kind of cool off. And they would wait it through. And then the next day following that, 3 days through a court scene, and then there would be the waiting period, and then they would call into court again. It would be that next day in which they would finally pronounce judgment. There's supposed to be some type of delay for the sake of possibly rushing into judgment. Now, of course, what we find here, this is all about rushing to a judgment. Within 6 hours, they've already have him hung. And within 9 hours, he's on a cross. And holding a capital crime trial away from the official chambers of the Sanhedrin, that too would be unjust. It's supposed to be done within the temple grounds. They're doing it in the middle of the night in a private courtyard, and the high priest, under his jurisdiction, protecting it from public scene. These things are supposed to happen before the public. The public are supposed to see this because it's not just the person on trial who's brought up and to be weighed out as to whether this person is guilty or not, but the judges and the process is to be seen so that the integrity of the court is maintained and held accountable. Of course, that is not happening, right? And it is the Sanhedrin who are the originators of the charges. The Sanhedrin are supposed to be the judges. There's supposed to be someone else on the outside bringing this type of charge and accusation to them, and they are to make just decisions. But that is not the case at all. And so what you see here is a travesty of justice. This, by the way, is a picture of humanity putting Jesus on trial. And you start with the religious world that puts Jesus on trial and has him on trial every day. There's a good thing about that, but there's also not a good thing. It's interesting how the Gospel of John is written. And the Gospel of John is written like a court case in many ways, where the witness, the testimony of who Jesus is brought forward page after page. John the Baptist is the first witness. He testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And the witness is brought before the courts that mankind might make a judgment. And in the end, you find John saying in chapter 20, verse 31, these things have been written to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that you might believe in him, and in believing in him, you might have eternal life. He is giving the witness before the court of mankind. And so we have kind of a trial sense and a judgment that is to be called for. But the problem with this is you're bringing the Son of God before creatures, fallen creatures. Thus you have the condemned putting the judge on trial. You have the hard-hearted unbelief rejecting sinful individuals, putting the sinless, innocent, Holy Son of God on trial on false charges and petty accusations. You have creatures, accusing the Creator of wrongdoing and seeking to put him to death. Nietzsche said 100-some-odd years ago, God is dead. Our modernistic time and our thinking have finally put him to death and finally come to the conclusion there doesn't need to be a God, there never was a God, thus God is dead. And the new atheists today are very strong with that statement. God is dead. He does not exist. They've determined. They've made the judgment. God doesn't exist. Put him to death. Put the concept of God to death. And thus, Christ on trial every day. The clay telling the potter how things ought to be. And then telling the potter, you don't exist. Get out of my life. There is an insanity to this. There's a lunacy in this act, a treasonous act of rebellion on the part of mankind. But this is how mankind is. The world is determined that it will not bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator of the universe, who sits at the right hand of God, who rules as sovereign over all. It will not bow the knee to him. Instead, the world demands that he bends his will to ours. And I wish the world would be judicious enough to put Jesus to a fair trial. Like Josh McDowell in his books, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Lay it out there. Look at the witnesses. Look at the testimony. Look at the person. Examine him, test him, and then come to a verdict. Who is he? Is he the Christ? Or C.S. Lewis said, either he's a lunatic or he's lying, or you only got one other option here. He's Lord. He is who he says he is. But humanity has a problem with this. When they put themselves in the place of judgment, they have to put themselves in the place of judgment as one with integrity, who holds the justice and truth and is fair and properly weighs and discerns the facts and the person of Christ and sees things as they are, and we already are lost there. We just read that this morning from Romans 3. Romans 3 declares very clearly that mankind is hopeless in its perspective in this way. Humanity does not have a pure heart to be able to make a proper judgment. Humanity cannot see straight. They're blinded. Humanity cannot be fair in its judgments at all. I mean, this is clear from this text. These are the best of the best, supposedly, in the times of Jesus. And thus the scripture says humanity is futile in its thinking and evaluations of truth. So it would be impossible to have integrity in a proper judgment of Christ, and thus we're left with a travesty of justice. Humanity is sold out to protect its own desire to sin. And it is sold out in order to quiet its conscience and the guilt of his sin. It's sold out to determine that we need to find a new God that will accept me for who I am. I will reject the true God that is found here in this passage, who will die on the cross and will rise from the dead and will be seated at the right hand of God and will be appointed by God the Father as judge of the living and the dead. We cannot live with that God, and thus we need to remake the God that will be acceptable to our own heart, that will be made in my own image and our own image, that will be one that is friendly to me and will be receiving of me and will create a gospel that I can perform. This is the type of God the world needs and wants for its own desires. And thus, the true God is always on trial and will never receive a just sentence or judgment. So we take a look at Luke now. Let's walk through this passage. This is the trial of Jesus. You can condense this. That's what Luke has done, into three trials. There are three different ways in which Jesus was brought before persons who would then arraign him, or preliminary trials. They would test him. They would question him. And three phases of what would be the religious trial. And then when they would move over to the civil trials, where Pilate and Herod would come into play. And there would be three phases to that, starting with Pilate, who would then send him to Herod. Herod would receive him, not get anything out of Jesus. He would send him back to Pilate, and Pilate would have to make a final decision about what to do with this one who claims to be, who they claim is the king of the Jews. And so you have the religious trials, and you have the civil trials. The religious trials are marked by Annas, John chapter 18. Annas begins this whole proceeding. He is the one who receives Christ first. John 18, verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And this is Jesus responding to Annas here and saying, listen, the witness, the testimony is already there. Examine the testimony. Examine the witness. Why ask me? Why do a back door on that and avoid the obvious and come after me? Caiaphas would be the next phase. He would lead him to Caiaphas in verse 24. Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas in verse 28. He led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. And so we have Caiaphas as the next phase here in that text, and the Sanhedrin. And all of these are condensed in together into these three phases of the religious trials. Annas kind of like a preliminary arraignment. Then Caiaphas would question him. And Caiaphas would ask the questions and try to get guilt out of him, and try to get him to incriminate himself. And then eventually, you would arrive at the Sanhedrin, that they would all be there in a formal trial, which we find here recorded in Luke 22. And in this formal trial, they're trying to determine, finally, what are we going to determine as the accusation and the charge that we're going to pass on to Pilate and say, this is what he's guilty of, now you need to execute him. They would send him off to the civil trial, which would be Pilate, Herod, and then Pilate again. And those are all recorded in John and Luke and Matthew and Mark. All of them are there, and I don't want to spend too much time. We'll get into that a little bit more next time. But at the beginning, we find here this Jesus brought before the religious leaders. He's put on trial here. Let's take a look at what happens in this scene. There's no legal authority, by the way, that Annas would have. Annas is not a high priest. Caiaphas is the high priest. Annas was deposed by the Romans back in 15 AD, many years before. But he is taking on his own authority and his own power, and he brings charges here. Or he begins to question Jesus, and he takes him to Caiaphas, and then Caiaphas takes the charge, and he's now leading the charge rather than being a judge. They're acting like prosecutors looking for a way to condemn him. And so what we find here are a number of details of this proceedings. Let's start with the abuse of custody in verse 63. The abuse of custody. Luke accounts for us and focuses on really the end trial here, but there's a process that gets there. Verse 63, now when the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, and they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" What you have here is a lot of abuse going on. Mocking, beating, striking. They'd be spitting upon him. They'd be blindfolding him. They'd be playing with him. This is just toying around with the prisoner. This is, of course, holding Jesus in custody. First of all, it's illegal under Jewish law to arrest a man and take him to a place of detention unless there's a specific charge against him. They don't have a charge. They just want to put him to death. We got to get a hold of him. We got to get him arrested. We got to take him into our own. And then we got to figure out a reason why we could justify putting him to death. This is how it all happened. This trial had no charges yet. They're just preparing to manufacture some of the charges and using false witnesses, by the way, to get there. If you back up with me, Mark, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, in verse 55, we have these words recorded by Mark. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. There it is, right there. They were seeking testimony against Jesus for the purpose of putting him to death. But they found none. Verse 56. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And even about this, their testimony did not agree. They completely misconstrued what he said. He was not speaking about the building. He was speaking about his own body. But they decided it's the building. He's making statements of terrorism. He's going to blow this building up. And then in 3 days, he claims he's going to rebuild it again. This is just horrible. He's speaking against the sacred building of God. And even that testimony, Mark is saying, doesn't even agree. And thus, there's false testimony going on. In verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the middle and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" He is not to be asking the accused about his opinion of what the witness or the charges are. But he does. And Jesus rightfully remained silent and made no answer. So we have this going on, and they're trying to drum up these charges, and this is early on, and it's moving into the first and the second phase of this trial. That's what Mark is recording for us. This is an abuse of justice, conducted in private when it should have been in public. You don't do this in the back room and the behind the scenes where there's no opportunity for the public to hold accountable, and thus there's great opportunity for injustice to happen. You don't conduct this at night, they said, under the cloak of darkness, which would result to a rush of justice. That's the whole point of doing it at night. And not allow that full day to think and consider the evidences and convictions, to that buffer period, that the judges would think with reason and would think with mercy and think with compassion and consider, is this charge and are the witnesses strong enough to bear the weight of the guilt that this prisoner is being accused of? A cooling off period. If they had any second thoughts, come that third day, they'd be able to come in and say, no, we cannot move forward with the judgment. No trial should come about due to a bribe. That's what the law says. Of course, there is bribery. They paid Judas to arrest him, to bring him to trial. And they paid, you would expect, these false witnesses, they got them a good deal to come forward before the justice system to speak of false testimony before Jesus. No defendant should be forced to incriminate himself in a court of law, and this is what was constantly going on now. And so this has nothing to do with integrity. This is full-blown abuse. And they're mocking him and they're beating him. It's sadistic. It's inhumane. There's horseplay going on. Prophesy, who beat you that time? Prophesy, who hit you that time? Of course, he claimed to be a prophet. He spoke many prophetic statements. And they're insulting him at this point, reviling him, physically abusing the accused, which is, of course, against the law. Attempting to break him down, probably. Like a torture interrogation, just to break him down until he finally just spills out something that they can incriminate him by. Try to weaken his mental defenses, humiliate him in some way. All of that under the oversight of Caiaphas and Annas. All of that under the oversight of supposedly the holy men of Israel. And they're actually leading this charge. Caiaphas is known to be a rude, sly manipulator and opportunist, identified by Josephus and others in history. Annas, of course, we know him as the one who is in charge of the bazaars of Annas in the temple grounds, selling and buying and money exchange and taking money by taxation and all this stuff at a high cost. He was in charge of that. He made great wealth out of that, and he has really no authority. It's just the authority that he has taken by way of corruption. This is who's in charge of all this. This is a complete abuse of authority. The guards are supposed to protect the prisoner and ensure a fair treatment and justice. They're beating him. They're mocking him. The judges are supposed to preserve justice, protect the innocent, not prejudge until proven guilty, not pervert justice to their own ends. But we've already seen what their own ends is. This is an abuse. Second, you see the profane conduct. This profane conduct. Prophesy. Who is it that struck you? They said many other things against him, blaspheming him. This may have happened during the hours of the proceedings, and it also happened, and we'll find out, it's continued to happen right at the end, just before they take him to Pilate as well, according to Mark 14. It just continued for hours on end. This is about after midnight, all the way till about 5 to 6 o'clock in the morning when the sun begins to rise. So it's in the middle of the night, the cover of darkness, all of this abuse is going on at the hands of the religious leaders and the religious trial. That, in and of itself, is despicable. It's blasphemous, indeed. It's ironic that Jesus, like a prophet, predicted this would happen. Back up with me a couple of passages, a couple of chapters. Chapter 18, verse 32. This is what Jesus said. He foretold this to happen. Verse 31, and taking the 12, he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For here it is, he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." He is, like a prophet, predicting what is happening here. And as it's happening, in the fulfillment of that prophecy that he said to his disciples, they're saying, "Prophesy to us, who beat you?" Just an ironic scene. Taunting. Profane. Profane. Jesus had prophesied that the towns of Galilee, Capernaum, being one of them, would meet a terrible judgment of God one day because they rejected the testimony of Jesus Christ and the eyewitness testimony of his miracles and his power and his teaching. Jesus prophesied that the city of Jerusalem would be surrounded and destroyed by the Romans. I don't know if these guys heard it, but he did prophesy that only a day or so before, that this city would be turned over and be laid down, and not a single stone will be laid on top of each other. Titus would do that, and 40 years from this day, or from this year, Titus would see that Jerusalem would be completely decimated and destroyed to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jesus Christ. Now, so they understand Jesus claiming and acting like a prophet, and they're profaning him. Prophesied his own arrest, his own trial, his own crucifixion, his own resurrection, so much so that he predicted that resurrection in 3 days, that the chief priests, these ones right here, know this, and they would hire and bring in the guards to protect the tomb because they expected something to happen in order to try to make Jesus out to be a true prophet on that day. They heard prophecies. Thus, they're saying, "Prophesy, prophet. Who is it that struck you?" Railing, badgering, all through the night. Constant verbal abuse, constant emotional abuse, constant psychological warfare going on here, trying to break him down, trying to get something incriminating from him, degrading and dishonoring and falsely accusing. But I want you to note something. Through this point, Jesus, through these hours, speaks very little, if at all. He was silent. He did not say anything. He let them do all the talking, and they kept trying to get him to speak. Kept trying to get him to speak until finally, towards the end, they begin to call on God and an oath, and by an oath of God, "Speak, you must now defend yourself," in which he does finally speak. But this is all going on up to this point. And in verse 66, thirdly, look at the hypocritical caucus. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And so they finally gathered, but they really have already gathered. But at this point, this is the official formal side of this trial. We've seen Annas do his interrogation. You would see that Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, or a portion of it at least, we don't know how many were there, came in and they did an interrogation, kind of the preliminary arraignment. Try to get the charges. This scene right here, when day came, this is the official protocol We can't do this at night. We've got to do it during the day. As soon as sun comes up, okay, now we'll get the Sanhedrin together and we'll make the final judgment so we can pass them on to Pilate. All that work through the night was not getting them anywhere. It was getting them frustrated, and it was time now to try to get something together at the end. But this is a hypocritical caucus. Hypocritical. Here are the scribes, here are the ones, the rulers, the leaders, coming in the morning now, in the early dawn. I mean, they were not allowed, according to their own rules, to conduct a vote on a capital offense at night. Now they get the chance. Now they get their opportunity. They're not even allowed to make a final ruling until full day is filled out, but they're not thinking about that. There's some protocol here that they're following while the rest of it they're ignoring. It's just complete hypocrisy. It's a travesty. But they're going to see this through. They had failed to get the witnesses to agree. The witnesses couldn't agree. They're contradicting each other, which, by the way, according to the law, what should happen? Every one of those witnesses should have been brought to justice for their false testimony. And there was not one who was there to be Jesus' defense. There was no attorney to stand in his case, which, by the way, should have been there. This was a kangaroo court. They tried to indict him as a terrorist. They claimed Jesus was a defamer of the temple. He had no authority to clean it out. Annas had a grudge against him. Caiaphas had a grudge against him. They're all determined to find some way, a mockery of justice. And any person with a sense of justice would see this was a detestable plot conducted by corrupt religious leaders against an innocent man, and if you really weighed it out, against the innocent Son of God of all people. Anybody would see that. This was religion. This was a religious trial. This is what religion produces, where there is no new birth, no repentance, no internal spiritual life, no commitment to the truth, no commitment to the Word of God, no love for God, no love for His Son, no love for justice and the outcome of God's glory. When there is none of that, you remove it away, you have religion, and religion operates then in some pretty despicable ways. This is religion when it comes face to face with the truth. This is religion, the religion of Bloody Mary as she slaughtered the Puritans in 1555. This is the religion of the French Catholics against the Huguenots, the St. Bartholomew Massacre, 1572. We just got to find a way, and we're going to go slaughter them, get rid of them. We don't like them. When false religionists are in power, true believers suffer. This is religion. If you go to India, and those who would hate Christianity would find ways to burn the villages. This is religion in China. Religion of the atheists or whatever, where they find the Christians who are in the underground and they put them on trial. This is the religion of North Korea that worships their ruler. Anybody who has a different god, throw them in the camps. This is the religion all over the world. Religion of the medicine men and the medicine women of Africa and everywhere else, of different animistic tribes that find ways to destroy the truth, to preserve their own heritage. And so you're going to face this. If anything, this is the first and most violent of opposition that the truth will face when we are put on trial. Jesus is on trial. This is how they treated him. The world hated him. They will hate us as well. Number four, verse 67, the incriminating charge. So they then speak to Jesus. And they can't get anything from anybody else. They can't find a way to put him to death. So the only way we can get the outcome we desire is to shake the cup so that it spills over in some way. And we're going to get Jesus to speak and incriminate himself. That, of course, is a violation of justice, true justice. But it is how they did it. Verse 67. They said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." If you're the Christ, tell us. Now, that's a question that's not been asked of him for the first time. This has been asked multiple times, probably throughout the Gospels. And Jesus answered it. Well, what does the witnesses say? What do my works say? What do my miracles have to say? What does my teaching have to say? What did John Baptist have to say? What did God the Father have to say on this? You've got a lot of witnesses to bear witness to the truth of the answer to that question. You just won't believe them. And so here they are, asking the question with one goal in mind, to get him to say something that would be incriminating. They didn't bring an accusation against him. They're just putting pressure on him. The judges are assuming the role of the attorneys now, prosecuting him, and Caiaphas brazenly stands up and begins to interrogate Jesus. It's Caiaphas leading the charge here. You see this throughout the other Gospels. He's frustrated at the failures. You saw that in Mark chapter 14, verse 60. The false witnesses weren't leading to anything, so he stands up and he begins to interrogate Jesus. Jesus is full of supernatural peace at this time. He just was silent to this point. And how easy it would have been for Jesus to have exposed the fallacies here, to stand up and say, "This is a false trial. You've got nothing against me. Why are you holding me in custody? What do you have against me?" But he's silent. Interesting. This is the silence of his dignity, the silence of his innocence. This is the silence of his integrity, silence of an unwavering trust in God, the silence that the prophets spoke about of the Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 2, "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." This is the character of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." So you got to ask the question, why not? He could have gone free. He could have spoken for truth and justice, and it would have granted him release. If not from these religious leaders, they would have never let him go. But from Pilate, Pilate wanted to let him go, but he was silent. He did not come to his own defense. There's a reason for that. It says there in Isaiah 53, because he was the lamb, and he's on his way to the slaughter, and this is the means that God has chosen to get him there. So there's an incriminating charge they're looking for. So they ask the question, "If you're the Christ, tell us." This is the ultimate question that should always be asked. This is Jesus on trial in the world. Is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the anointed of God? Was he sent by God to this earth to be king, to be ruler, to be savior? Is he the one? And now Jesus is placed under oath. Now they say, "Tell us," and you can see this from the other texts, Matthew 26. Let me take you back there just to defend this so you understand what's happening. Matthew 26 and verse 63. Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." So here he is by oath, calling down, "Before God, you must now answer the charges," in which then Jesus does speak. He does speak at this point. He wants to secure the evidence necessary for a charge of blasphemy. He wants him to be incriminated, and he calls down an oath, which is a coerced confession, number 5. In calling down this oath, he's now coercing him in verse 67. "I tell you, if I tell you," he speaks, "you'll not believe." Okay, he doesn't give him the answer, yes, no. Jesus just turns this thing around on Caiaphas and the rest of them. "Listen, you've asked me this question before. This question has always been before you. Am I the Christ? The witnesses have declared this, that I am the Christ. The problem here is not that you're looking for an answer. The real problem here is you won't believe what I have to say anyways. You're prejudiced. You do not want the truth. You don't want the real answer to this question, because if you did understand the real truth of this question, all of you would become like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea," which he doesn't call him out at this point. Kind of keeps him silent over here. "You are not fit to investigate me on this subject because you are dishonest. You don't want an answer. Am I the Christ? If I told you I'm the Christ, you won't believe it anyways. And by the way, if I ask you about your opinion, you won't answer." Remember that? He's done this before. Chapter 20. Verse 1, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple, this is just a few days before, preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? Where do you get the authority? Who are you? Who gave you this authority? This is basically the question. Who are you? Well, I'm the Christ. You got your answer. But here's how Jesus answered it. I'll ask you a question. You tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? They discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? Why would they say that? What was the testimony of John? Bring the witnesses forward. What was the testimony of John? Here he is, the Lamb of God. Here he is, the Messiah. I am the one, the forerunner sent by God to announce the coming of the Messiah. I'm the one before. He who is after me is greater than I, of whom I'm not worthy to untie the sandal straps. He is the one coming. That was the testimony of John. Now, if they say that John, yeah, he was from heaven, he was a prophet, they would have to believe his testimony. But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So the question asked turns it around on them. They won't answer. Okay, well, this is the problem. Your dishonesty. You are not in this for the truth. If I ask you your opinion, you won't answer. If I tell you I'm the Christ, you won't believe. This is not your commitment, the truth. You want one thing, a confession by which you can then judge me, try me, and put me to death. But then he drops the bomb on him. It wasn't that he just kind of threw that back. He then says this, verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, Jesus had been constantly declaring himself as the Son of Man. And now he's saying, the Son of Man, third person, referring to himself, shall be seated at the right hand of power, of the power of God. It's a statement referring to Psalm 110 and other passages that are directed towards the Son of Man, Daniel chapter 7, that God the Father will establish his Son at his right hand of power in the place of authority in the kingdom of heaven to rule over all, and the nations and the judges and the rulers will bow before him and serve him. And Jesus is saying, from now on, you're going to see this. This is how it's going to be. What a statement. In comes the bomb and poof. Okay, now what do we do? Now what? There is no doubt what he's claiming here because they get it. Verse 70, so then, all said, you are the Son of God then, or are you? Is that what you're saying then? Is that what you're saying? And he just affirms, he said to them, you say that I am. That basically, yes. Just as you say, that is who I am. It's an amazing statement. There's no doubt about what he's saying here. He will be seated at the most exalted place of honor, claiming honor that is only for God. Are you then the Son of God then? And his answer, what you say is so. That is who I am. He's not going to disown it. And such a statement should have just blown them off their feet, by the way. Who are you looking for in the garden? Looking for Christ. I am he. You know, everybody's like, whoa, what's going on here? But this is a different story here. The implication of this answer is very powerful for us. These men are sitting in judgment over the Lord Jesus Christ. These same men will have to answer before him, before his judgment seat, for their crimes that they're committing on this very day. It says, from now on, the roles are going to be reversed. And you will stand and bow before me, who sits at the right hand of the power of God. Human judges, not acknowledging that they actually stood before the judge of the universe, and they're going to render a verdict against him, and he's declaring there's going to be a verdict rendered against you one day. I'm standing in your judgment hall today, but the day is coming when you'll be standing in my judgment hall. They sought to humiliate and abuse Jesus. Instead, they were on their way to exalting and glorifying Jesus through the cross and find themselves in their pride brought low to the lowest of lows. They will be humbled by his sovereign authority. All this because what they wanted was to coerce a confession out of him, and he confessed, "I am the Son of God. I am the Christ. Just as you say, the problem is you don't care." The answer to that question, you won't believe it. You won't give your opinion to it. You won't assess this. You won't judge this. You don't have it within your heart, within your mind, within your soul to be able to do this with justice and with integrity. Sin is what rules your heart, and sin is what's going to bring you before my judgment seat one day. This is what this all implies. This is where it's heading for these rulers. But in the meantime, this is the hour. This is their hour. This is the power of darkness. The proceedings must go on. So lastly, we see the prejudiced complicity. Verse 71. Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? He has just incriminated himself." He's just indicted himself. This whole verdict, by the way, is backwards. "We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Now, Caiaphas is the one who acts first. It doesn't say it here in Luke. You can go to Mark and Matthew and John. He tears his garments, which is a statement, a dramatic, theatrical gesture of protest, of blasphemy. So what he heard in his ears is blasphemy. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Son of God. "I will not hear it." Blasphemy. Death is what he deserves. That's a legal judgment based upon what Caiaphas does. There's no regard for a proper vote here. Now, let me tell you how this is supposed to happen. And this, of course, is the beginning of the day, and so this is the formal hearing. They bring them before the Sanhedrin, and they make a judgment at this point. And when they make the judgment, there needs to be a vote across the board. And everyone begins to vote about what you think. Is he guilty or not guilty? Put him to death, keep him alive. And it's supposed to operate first from the junior members of the Sanhedrin. The guys who are newbies. The ones who are not the older, gray-haired, they haven't the experience, they need to vote first because the reason is, again, justice is what rules here. The reason is you don't want the younger newbies to be influenced by the older vote. The young guys get to vote first, and then it proceeds forward towards the older ones, and so that no one's vote would be prejudiced. The older ones would be able to hold their own, supposedly. And when it's all said and done, the last is the chief priest, the high priest, the 71st member. He would finally bring his vote. But instead, what happened was the other way around. He brought his vote first, which prejudiced everybody else. And everybody else here, according to Luke, they all said this, "What further testimony?" All of them were complicit with his unilateral pronouncement of judgment. That is just, again, this kind of the final seal of what a poor scene this was of justice and jurisprudence. The whole council, like a lynch mob, gave a formal judgment at the Supreme Court. And then they're going to bring this death now. Send him to Pilate. We're going to have him put to death. There's no buffer period. There's no waiting. There's no seeking of justice. It was just get the judgment now, move on, rush to judgment. What further need do we have of any more testimony? Further testimony. All we need is his words, his incriminating words. We don't need the words of John the Baptist. We don't need the words of God the Father. We don't need the words of all of those he healed, all of those he saved. We don't need the words of those whose lives have been transformed, like Zacchaeus, who was a wicked tax collector, took advantage of people, used them for his own wealth, and his heart was transformed and turned around, and he paid back all that he had stolen and bribed or whatever he got from people, and he paid them back fourfold. And he paid them back. We don't need his testimony. We don't want his testimony. We got one thing, incrimination. His own words. That's all we need. It's all we want. What's the crime? He has usurped divine honor as a mere man by claiming to be the Son of God. And claiming to be the Son of God according to their ears means you are equal to God. And it's at this point, as they make this pronouncement, Matthew 26, verse 67 says, they begin to spit on him, beat him, slap him, abuse him. So it just carried on. This is how man treats our Lord. Another note of illegality and breaking protocol, denying justice, unanimous vote by the Sanhedrin, which it was here. If there was a unanimous vote, would negate the guilty verdict according to Jewish protocol. Did you know that? If there's a unanimous vote, you're thinking, wait a minute, if everybody's agreeing that he's guilty, how could this be? Because the goal is justice. And a unanimous vote to them would be considered evidence of a lack of mercy, or worse, a conspiracy. And so if there's a unanimous vote, he goes free. Charges are dropped. But not in the case of Christ. The conspiracy continues. There is no mercy. It's a full conspiracy. And the next step is, after they, again, beat on him a little bit more, send him off to Pilate to get Pilate to put him to death. This is Jesus on trial. It's a day of darkness for humanity. This is a perversion of justice conducted by corrupted, perverted judges. How blind, how deaf to the truth can you be to be standing in the very presence of the second member of the Trinity, God's one and only Son, the only sinless man in the whole building, blinded by your own traditions, prejudiced by your own desires and your protection of your own hypocrisies, unrepentant hearts, and they would look into the eyes of God incarnate and cry out blasphemies and guilt and begin to abuse him. What type of arrogance is this? What type of rebellion is this? What do we call this? This is the eternally condemning sin of unbelief. And Jesus could have pulled the plug, exposed the conspiracy, but he chose to remain silent before the shearers. See, this act of injustice will result in the ultimate act of injustice, that the sinless one would be put to death for the sinners. We would go free, but he would be condemned. He did this for you and I. God became man, took on flesh, bore the curse in his own body on the cross, for us, receive the abuse, receive the injustice, but that the unjust would go free and be declared just and righteous. The just one would be condemned and be treated as the sinner. This is how the gospel has proclaimed it for us. This is the gospel for us. To put your faith in him results, as John says, here's the testimony, here's the eyewitness. Believing on him, you have eternal life. Put your faith and repentance from your sin and following him as Lord, and what he has done and what he will do on the cross will be applied to you. See, humanity is on trial. We got Jesus on trial, but humanity is on trial. What do you say about Jesus? Is he the Christ? Will you answer the question? How do we respond to the person and the work of Christ? Is it rejection and unbelief, or is it humble faith? We put Jesus on trial in the courtroom of our hearts. And when we do that, will you do so with humble hearts? Do you realize he'll put you on trial in the courtroom of his holy sovereignty one day? And we put him on trial now, and we question and we ask the question, is he the Christ? Is he the Son of God? And declaring that, bowing our knees before him and calling him Lord, receiving his salvation on our part, rescues us from that day of judgment that we may face one day. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your persistence, your patience, your goodness in this scene, that at any moment you could cry conspiracy, you could cry injustice, you can bring many to your side to defend your cause and defend your truth and defend your integrity. We are grateful, though, Lord, that you went alone. You received this silent, that you might go to the cross for our sins. We're grateful for you, for this work. We give you praise and glory. You deserve all praise, Lord. You deserve all honor. And indeed, as you said, you will sit and you are seated at the right hand of power. This is your rightful place. Your rightful place is not in the courtrooms of men to be judged by men. The rightful place is for all to declare you Lord and bow before you and honor you and worship you. And may we do so, Lord, with our lives. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.